I noticed that whenever other people preach, it's easy to offload a tough subject. And that's what I got today. I've got a tough subject, but one that I'm passionate about. And I'm passionate about what the Word of God says. But before we get into this, I want you to think back to last week. Pastor Steve, he spent some time talking about women's rights and sometimes how we neglect ourselves to understand the things that women go through. And he challenged us to consider how we can speak up on behalf of them and be aware of the things that they've struggled with. I love that he posted on Facebook wondering some of the struggles, and a lot of the ladies shared some things, and it opens your perspective about it. But last week, he talked about religions of the world. Any place that religion thrives, a lot of times women are oppressed in some way. He mentioned that Muslim and Hindi texts that treat women sometimes as property, sometimes objects, but certainly second-class human beings. And so he mentioned also in the Bible that there's a number of instances in the Bible that people were oppressed. Women were oppressed, but never was it condoned in the Word. In fact, he drew our attention to Jesus, where he was enabling women to step in places where only men could go. I love the story of Mary and Martha in that realm. But it turned our attention to the daughters of Zelophehad. And as they came forth, the six daughters came forth to declare, "We want our father's land. That's our land." Of course, their father had no sons, and so they lost the right to their land. But they're women. They were going in a place where no women should go to stand before the court of law. And they stood, and they had the courage to ask. So Moses took the request and went before God. "I'll see what God says about this." And amazingly enough, God said the ladies are right. They were right. That was their land. And God blessed them with the land and on top of that, blessed them so much more. But Moses had the courage to stand. He looked the brother's father, or the father's brother's family who owned the land. He looked them in the face and said, "God has spoken on behalf of these ladies, and that land is not yours, it's theirs." So somebody has to stand up, have the courage to ask, and have the courage to stand. He shared with us this quote: "As followers of Christ, when we see someone being unjustly persecuted, we have to stand up and speak out." We have to. We got the idea of Nazi Germany, that so many people, so many Christians, how many Jesus followers said, "It's not my problem because it's not affecting me, it's not affecting my family, and it's not affecting my stuff." So what was happening in the government was ignored. And then it became their problem. The problem got so big it became everybody's problem. And so the Word of God is calling the follower of Jesus and anybody that names the name of Christ to open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. And Psalm 82 says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute." And then again, Proverbs 25, it says there, "Like muddied spring or polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way to the wicked." Who steps back in self-preservation to not step in and speak up for the people that are being oppressed, but steps back and says, "That's somebody else's problem." Like a muddied spring or polluted fountain. And so as we look into the story or what is spoken in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we are going to look in a minute about somebody else who doesn't have a voice. Somebody else who is oppressed, who needs somebody to step up on their behalf. But before we do, let's just set our mind on Deuteronomy 30 and draw your attention to a couple things. I'll say this. This is at the end of the wandering in the wilderness. 40 years has passed and they've been wandering in complaining and faithlessness. They've been wandering around for 40 years. And so what that means to me is two things are true. Nearly every person that came out of Egypt as an adult has died already. That there's only two people that came out of Egypt that will be able to enter the promised land, and that's Joshua and Caleb. So at this point, 40 years later, everybody has died who walked in faithlessness when they came out of Egypt, including, number two, Moses is about to die. So he's restating the law of God. He's bringing it to their attention, but he's speaking to a new people because everybody's died off. And so when he stands and shares the law of God, it's with a different angle, with a heart of obedience, with a heart of believing, stepping out by faith. And of course, he's not going to lead them into the promised land, but Joshua will. But here, look at Deuteronomy 29, says, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab. Besides, or on top of, the covenant that he made with them in Horeb." Right? So he had spoken this idea of the law that if you do right, you're blessed. You do wrong, you're cursed. It's a common theme all through the law of God, that if you do what's right, you're blessed. You do what's wrong, you're cursed. But he introduces this idea that the heart is involved. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. At that point, they had never really understood how God was going to provide for them victory. And so you think about how God provided for them. They never worked for food. They came out every day and the food was on the ground. They fought battles and had victory. It says at one point their shoes didn't wear out on their feet. That every aspect of life and provision, not only that, that God himself led them through the wilderness by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so this whole idea, they did not see it because their heart was not renewed. Their heart was not able to believe. Okay? So it's this call to not just live in a place of externalism, but it's an obedience of the heart. And so do we have anybody that is married in the room? Blissfully married. Just keep your hands raised if you're blissfully married. It's bliss on this side. My hand was raised. You did see that. So I love my wife. And what if a man stood here? I hope you understand it. A man stood here and said, "I love my wife. And the way that I show her that I love her is that I don't sleep around. I don't cheat on her." Well, that's it. Is that all you said? I mean, that's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. That's a very good thing. But so much more when God has all your heart and all your soul, it's not just that I don't do bad things, right? It's that I have a desire to walk with him. I have a desire to obey him and walk in fellowship. And so they introduce this idea. And then here, look at this. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. So there's mysteries and things that they didn't understand. They didn't know why God was doing what he was doing. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So they didn't get the idea of the New Testament, what Jesus was going to come and do. Like, it was all a mystery that they saw pictures and different ideas, but they couldn't put it together. It was hidden from them. It's for God to know. And I'm going to give you proof. Colossians 1:26 says there, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed to us, to his saints. To them God chose to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Jesus, Jesus Christ in us." That the ability to follow after the principles of God's word or whatever is found in Jesus himself being formed in the believer. That I don't just have to externally follow a code for my life, but that Jesus is in me. And the life that he lives in me is seen by a life of obedience, that we're raised to walk in the newness of life. That's Jesus himself being lived through the believer. And so they didn't understand that. So all that understanding that we're going into Deuteronomy 30, and I want to move relatively quick through Deuteronomy 30. A couple of things I want you to see. Sorry that those words are tiny. How many can actually read that on the screen? All right, I can't. I'm going to look down. All right, so it says here, when all these things come upon you, like when you do right and get blessed or do wrong and get cursed, when that comes upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. It says, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have mercy on you, and he will gather you again to all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now he's talking to a nation that's about to go into a country and inhabit it. He's encouraging them with the truth of God's word, but he's also foreshadowing something that's going to be coming soon. He's looking into a future. He's understanding that something greater, that this is a rhythm of life that's going to follow them the rest of their national days. Right? Well, isn't it amazing? In 1948, there was a people group that had no home. They were homeless, but they were reinstated as a country. They were given a land. They were, as the word said, gathered again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. There's a people group in this world that has maintained their culture, their ethnicity, if you want to call it that, their cultural values, and they were reestablished as a country and a land. How crazy is that? Could it be the word of God coming true? Could it be that when they see Jesus, now you look into the Old Testament, they see Jesus for the first time, it's like, that's it. It was him all along. He's preparing for that day. Verse 4 says, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you. And verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, will cut away the flesh and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on the foes and enemies who persecuted you. So any nation that comes against this people will be cursed. Maybe that's coming true today too. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all the commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, the fruit of your ground. And the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, and he took delight in your fathers, as he took delight in your fathers. And what it's saying here is all that he promised them when they came out of Israel, that you would go to an abundant land that flows with milk and honey. He said, that promise is still good if you follow after my ways. He wants to bless them in every aspect of life. Be fruitful in every aspect of life. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's attainable. It's not something out there. It's here. I can do it. I can walk in this. He's telling them this. In verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, well, I ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us. It's here. And say, don't go to the sea. Will you bring it to us there? No, it's here. Verse 14, but the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth. You can speak it. It's in your heart. You can know it. So you can do it. And I come to this point. There's no secret formula. He's saying it. Here's the word. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then you will do this. If you don't, you won't. And I'm thinking about this formula, and I think about James 1:27 says that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a mistake, a whoopsie. No, it's sin. It's a violation of the holy God, that you stand in condemnation before a holy God because of sin. Right? So just understanding this concept, I want you to look at verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. You do right, life. You do wrong, death. Right? If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess it. So in other words, you do right, you'll be blessed. Now, I want to introduce you to two fellas, all right? It's going to make sense. I want you to understand that, first of all, no point did Moses ever say that they are justified by keeping the law. Let me explain that. At no point did Moses say, if you do right with your life, then when you stand before God, you'll be justified. Because the reality still stands that if you sin against the law one time, you're guilty of the whole law. So this idea of, well, I was a good guy, though, that doesn't hold up in the court of law. But the principle of living according to the truth of God's word, your life will be blessed. And if you decide to violate or ignore the truth of God's word, your life will be cursed. That's a truth. It's a natural truth that applies to all of mankind. And so I want to introduce you, Billy and Bob. They're both co-workers. Is it simple enough to understand? Billy and Bob. And we know both of these guys. And if your name's Billy, no, don't take offense. I'm not picking on you. Is there any Billys in here? No, I don't know what you're asking. So, Billy, let me describe to you Billy. Billy is sneaky and sly. He's lazy. He steals. He cheats. He's a hermit. Like, he is ungracious. He's off to himself. He's just mean to people. He cheats on his wife, and he's not there for his kids. Like, he's just kind of a crummy guy. Right? If you looked at his life, would you say his life would be that of blessing or cursing? Right? You'd look at his life and say, you are getting what you deserve. You're a crummy person, so your life is crummy. That's how we think. Naturally, outside of these four walls, you look at somebody that's got a tough life, you think, your life is tough because it's self-inflicted. You did that to yourself. Now, I want you to meet Bob. You met Billy. I want you to meet Bob. Bob is honest and hardworking. Goes to work every day on time, maybe 5 minutes early. He's faithful to do his job well, right? He doesn't steal, cheat, and lie. His word is good. His name is good, right? He's generous towards his neighbors. He's the best neighbor in your neighborhood. He's a great family man. He's faithful to his wife. He loves his kids. He's at all his kids' athletic games and stuff and all the events. But let me ask you this. Would you look at his life and think, man, he is blessed? Yes. You would think that that man is blessed. Well, and he is. He's got family that loves him all around him and a great job and people that respect him. He's blessed. But when he stands before God, will he be justified by the life that he lived on this earth? No, there's only one thing that justifies us before a holy God, and that's Jesus himself. It's Jesus' righteousness lived out on this earth. That's my only hope. If I come to Jesus, and so my burden is for Billy to know Jesus and be set free from his life of a cycle of terrible decisions, be set free from his sin. But I'm also praying the same way for Bob. That he would be set free from thinking that his self-righteousness will earn him any favor when he stands before God. My only hope is Jesus and his righteousness. And so as you look now, verse 17, the last three verses, four verses in this passage. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but you draw away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. You ignore the truth of God's word. You live your life how you want to live it. He's saying you will not live long. I call on heaven and earth to witness against you. In other words, all of God and all of spiritual beings and man are bearing witness to them against them that day. that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, this is Jesus' desire, this is God's desire on behalf of man. He doesn't want to punish us for living a crummy life. His desire is to choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to give them. I want to be straight up with you guys. I don't know where you stand with our country, but I am a patriot. I was kind of raised as a patriot. I love our country. I'm so thankful for America. It's crazy. My grandfather was a prisoner of war in World War II. And so at an early age, I learned how to stand up, put my hand on my right, put my hand over my heart and sing or say the national or pledge of allegiance. Like, I'm just saying, I was raised in a home where we loved America. And I'd even buy an Old Navy shirt with the American flag on it. You know, every year they come out with one. It's just a plot to get your money, but it worked when I was a kid. But as I look at the verse, every time a national holiday comes around, this verse, a lot of times used in worship sets or messages, says the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. And he says this, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen as his heritage. For years, like, this is that's it. God is our God, like our country. But as you read this and begin to see that our country wants nothing to do with the Lord, then this passage should probably terrify you. Because on the flip side, a nation whose God isn't the Lord is devastating. That's where we're at right now. It's devastating. I love, if you look into the history of our nation, you look at, read after the founding fathers, so many of them were theologians. And they knew the word, and they actually, the way the government's aligned and the way they wrote the Constitution is just saturated with biblical truth. And every aspect. And so I understand that, but then on the flip side, I understand our country has had some crazy sins that we are still probably paying for today. You think about the idea that they considered, Steve mentioned last week, Genesis chapter 1, they saw mankind. When it said man, they didn't consider it mankind. They thought man was superior. Woman didn't have the ability to discern. They weren't smart enough. They weren't qualified to vote. And so women were cast aside. Not to mention that, but that they saw that a man could own another man as property. That they were not covered because they were not entirely human. And so I came across this, man, it shook me because I had never really read it. I might have heard it in a history class. Some of you guys are history buffs. But Abraham Lincoln, when it was the middle of the Civil War, 1863, and it was actually March 30th, he stepped out in Washington, D.C., and he declared a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And so to be 1 month later. And so 1 month later, on April 30th, 1863, it was instated as the National Day of Prayer, humiliation, fasting, and prayer. But when he stepped out, I want you to hear his words, how he saw our nation before a holy God. I want you to hear how he worded this. Whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proved by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. He declared that for the nation to hear. He continued. And in so much as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates this land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever known or ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us. And have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God who made us. So it says it behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. That's where we are as a country. The things that our country may be going through, could it be that the truth of God's word is right, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, not just Israel, any people? And could it be that the sin that's a reproach to our country, we're now paying the price for the choices that we've made in the past? And I imagine it could get much worse. And so as you look at the laws of our country, I don't want to bring into question how we enforce the laws. I want to bring into question what laws we have. Because the laws that you have determine the values. You can see very clearly what a nation values or doesn't value based on the laws they enforce. So if you look at our country's laws, you know what we value and what we don't. You take away laws, then there's lawlessness. Anybody can do what they want, but a law enforces the beliefs of that country. Right? So if people reject God, then they'll vote for politicians who would reject God. Politicians get in office, they present laws that reject God, reject biblical truth. And before long, there is no way a country can flourish if you have removed God from a country. Honestly, I don't know in a room like this which side of the aisle you vote for. If you wear blue and have blue signs in your yard certain times of the every 4 years, or if you have red and wave a red flag, this conversation has nothing to do with what you vote on. Some of you guys have convictions that are deep rooted, and it causes you to vote on this side or this side. And it's hard for a Republican to believe that a Democrat can be a follower of Jesus. It's hard for a Democrat to believe that a Republican can be a follower of Jesus. Get what I'm saying? So I love the quote by Tony Evans. He said this: Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. The idea isn't one or the other. The idea is God's kingdom reigns in us as followers of Jesus. Remember what Joshua said? He's looking at Jericho and the captain of the army of the Lord standing there, and he's like, he pulled his sword and said, "Are you for us or against us?" "Neither. I'm not for your Republican Party and I'm not for your Democratic Party. Neither." That's how God sees politics. So the question is, are you on his side? Do you believe what he believes? Do you cling to the truths of God's word personally and affect that change in others? I think it's crazy in an issue that we're about going to talk about people that have no voice. An issue like this, a lot of people, the only thing, the only action they do to take a stand is place a vote. They do nothing to personally involve themselves in the issue that we're going to talk about. They just take a vote or fly a flag. They don't personally invest themselves in the lives of people that are facing these decisions. So we're going to speak up for the ones that have no voice. On January 22nd, 1973, probably doesn't seem that long ago for some of you, it's 47 years ago from this past week. There was a decision made in the Supreme Court. The ruling Roe versus Wade came to the conclusion that the right of privacy was broad enough to encompass the right of a woman to have an abortion. That we can't infringe on the privacy of a woman if she's gotten pregnant, then we can't step into her and take away her ability to have or to abort that child. And ironically, here the first trimester, there was no, you could not as a government step in and intervene. There was no regulation. The second trimester, the state could enact some regulation. Like there had to be a reason, in other words. And then the third trimester, they could proscribe abortion if it meant for reasons of health. If specifically, if the woman's health was at stake. And so, ironically, in 1973, another law was passed, Doe versus Bolton, that defined health to mean all factors that affect a woman, including physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age. And so, based on all that thing, in essence, what those two rulings did, it said, if a woman desires to have an abortion, it's her right to decide if the health, you can justifiably say it's right. You, in any circumstance, you can justify that the abortion is okay based on health. And so I'm not here to preach a political sermon. And if you get that hint in my message, it's not that. I just want you to ask the question. I don't care how you vote. I want you to ask the question. When does a fetus become a human being? When, according to the Word of God, does a fetus become a human being? Because I think that was the... If I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't want my political party to decide how I believe. I want the truth of God's Word to determine how I believe. So we're going to look at the Word of God and let that define for us when a human being becomes a human being. Psalm 139 says... And this is a psalm of praise. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works in my soul. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And literally, that's a figurative way of speaking of the womb of a woman. He's saying, you saw me and you were intricately involved in my formation in my mother's womb. He's declaring that as a human being outside the womb of what God had done in the womb. Right? Garage students, remember the story of Samson a couple weeks ago. He was set apart as a Nazirite. Right? It said, for the child Samson shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. You know what that says to me? Samson was chosen before he exited the womb. That God had a purpose for his life before he exited the mother's womb. Jeremiah, same thing. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I separated you for my purpose. I appointed you a prophet to the nations before he ever exited the womb of a woman, of his mother. I love this. Luke 1. You remember when Elizabeth came to visit Mary and they were both pregnant at the same time, their cousins, like John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And when they came to meet, it says Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary and the baby leapt in her womb. And she exclaimed, "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." How can tissue leap for joy? How can an organism or an organ inside the body of a human leap for joy? How can they respond to something, to someone? The most compelling thing, and this one's the one that grips my heart, because it's like, how can a world not see this truth? You'd have to ignore the truth of God's word to espouse something other than this. Exodus 21. This is the law of God, straight from Moses. When men strive together and one of them hits a pregnant woman so that her children come out, like you can, if anything traumatic happens, it can push them into labor. And so, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judge determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. If I believe that that statement is true, that if I believe the word of God is true, that the law of God is for mankind, and the truth of God's word should dictate how I believe about things, I must come to the conclusion that the value of life in the womb equals the value of life out of the womb. That if a human being is in the womb, he has the same rights as a human being who is out of the womb. Ever since 1973, Roe versus Wade, these numbers were all over social media this week. Everybody's probably seen it at some point this week. Ever since 1973, over 61.5 million abortions have taken, legal, documented abortions have taken place since 1973. That's 61.5 million human beings that never cried a tear, never spoke a word, never lived outside the womb. It's ironic that out of those numbers, 18.5 million were African American children. You want to talk about oppression? You want to talk about a systematic oppression against a specific group of people? Ironically, Planned Parenthood offices are highly concentrated in highly concentrated African-American communities. That it almost seems like they're being targeted. That 3.5% more likely is an African-American woman to abort their child than a Caucasian woman. To me, that's systematic oppression against a specific people group. Shouldn't that stir your heart against a nation? Just last year alone, 800,000 in the U.S. were aborted, which means over 21,000 or 2,100 abortions will happen today. 2,100 lives will not be able to breathe outside the womb. And the startling thing, I'm 38 years old. I was born in 1981. And since 1980, there have been 1.5 billion abortions documented. That's just documented. Of people that didn't get a chance to speak. Of the people that have sought to get an abortion, a strong majority is in their 20s, and they were asked what the reasoning behind why they got an abortion. And it's crazy, I want you to see this. 25% said, "We're not ready to have kids." 23% said, "I can't afford it." 19% done having kids. And you go down the line, don't want to be a single mom. not mature enough to raise a child, would interfere with education or career, which comes to the conclusion, if you look at that list, that 86%, at least 86% of all abortions are coming from the position, not of health issues, but of socioeconomical or personal reasons. 86% of women who abort their children are for socioeconomic and personal reasons. There's one stat that's missing from this list. Who is held accountable by these stats? Women. There's another aspect to this that is not seen in stats. In our culture today, we blame men for blame women for the issue of abortion. But the reality is, men, they're not fathers, they're just sperm donors. Many men don't want to step up and take responsibility or encourage the woman that you need to get rid of that. It's going to ruin my name. It's going to ruin my standing. We can't do it. We can't financially handle it. Or for other reasons, there's pressure put on these ladies because there's not provision, because the guy that just did the action, not willing to step up and work out the reason why he did the result of your actions. No man. So the blood on our hands is not just women. Men are just as guilty. And I feel the weight as a people group, as a group of believers meeting in this room, I feel compelled to share this, that in a room like this, what is the main reason why most, really, ultimately, why do they choose abortion other than other means? Because they say the foster systems are packed full already. So that nobody wants them in the foster system. And then they think because nobody's saying it loud enough, nobody wants my baby to adopt them. Would to God that there were more Blake and Megan Creasies who step forward and say, I want your baby. There's another option. I want your child. And God is about to bless their home. A baby's going to be born February 5th to bless their home. What a celebration that that child has a chance because there was another way. What if that number, and I think it's amazing. Do you know in America that it peaked out in abortions, peaked out in 1990? And may it be because of the church. May it be because people stepped up and said, we don't just want to vote about an issue. We want to step into somebody's life and make a difference. Would it be that we're broken about the sins of our country? That we pray for our country. That we want to be a part of the solution to our country. Don't just sit there and point fingers and say, women did it wrong. We are wrong. Of all the 61.5 million abortions, I had an opportunity probably about 5 years ago to minister in such a crazy, unique way that God, only God could have done this. A girl from my past, I wasn't really even close with her. I'm going to call her Jill right now because she could be watching. A girl from my past. I'm very passionate about pro-life, not because of one way or another that I vote. I'm passionate about pro-life because I want to speak up for people that don't have a voice. They don't have ability to defend themselves. And so you speak up, and if you were to say on Facebook that abortion, if biblically you understand the model that if you take a man's life, your life is required. If you take a baby's life who's in the womb, your life is required. That equates to murder. So if you were to say that abortion is murder, that's a harsh statement. And I was reluctant to put it on Facebook that abortion is murder. And so a girl messaged me. She was troubled by my post. And she had been living in such deep, deep conviction and just, I don't know, that oppression of conviction, like that feeling of being so weighed down that she was considering taking her own life. She said, she sent me a message and we ended up dialoguing on Facebook, ended up talking in person. And she said, I look at my three kids who are alive and consider the three that I aborted. And I feel, look at these three kids that I can't love. I feel like a terrible mom that I've failed and I can't find any solution to it. And she was just wrecked by it. And she knew that I was a pastor. I haven't talked to her in, at that point, 15 years. At this point, probably 19 years. And I was able to share with her that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And I say this to every person that has lives every day knowing that it's happened, that I've done that and I can't undo it, and I feel the weight of that. I want to tell you that Jesus is faithful and right. He's just. He's right to forgive you because of the fact that He took your sins on Himself on that cross. And He felt the punishment and embarrassment and shame of your sin on Himself. And as they poured out, as God poured out the wrath of God and mankind scoffed at Him, He felt your sin. He knew your sin who knew no sin. He became your sin on your behalf. So that as He turns to you and says, there's an opportunity of life. You can be set free. It says, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another place David says that you're given a, created in you a right spirit. Like a spirit that's cleansed from the things that you've done. That is only offered through Jesus. That day on the phone, honestly, she was doubly convicted. Not only by her life, but then again by my post. That she was confronted with the law of God. So she felt condemned by her actions and then condemned by the truth of God's word that according to the law, that is murder. And she came and said, I got no freedom from this. And as I shared that, she trusted in Jesus over the phone. I haven't seen her in person in 20 years almost. She trusted Christ, and for the first time she was able to let go of sins that have haunted her for years. I was able to plug her into a local church up there, and they've been able to walk with her, a pastor up there, help her walk through it. And so I just encourage you, as we come to the end, there is only one remedy. If that is you, that you feel the weight of that, confess your sins to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. If you're a man that nobody knows your sin but you. God knows your sin. God knows what's due. And I encourage you to take that sin and confess it, place it at the foot of the cross and trust Jesus as your Savior. Or if you're a follower of Jesus and you've suppressed that, maybe some of the things that you're going through today are a direct result of the thing that you did years ago that you never confessed. I'm just calling you to believe the truth of God's Word and confess your sins. And if you're a person in this room that has, like the Word says, a righteous man that steps back and gives way to the unrighteous, to the evil, may we step forward and be a voice to somebody that's never had a voice. Maybe not just holding a picket sign and voting away, but maybe stepping into the heart of a person that is really coming down to a decision. Do I keep this baby? Do I abort this baby? Are there other options? We should be heralding to the top of our lungs that there are other options.